Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Again, the scripture reading today will be from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. Hear what the Holy Scripture says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practice, and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythians, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together as we look at God's word. Father, we need you. Thank you for the glorious truths that you have called us to live out in this church. But Father, we confess today that our hearts are sinful. We are prone to choose our own way rather than what you describe in your word. So Father, would you, through your Spirit, remind us who we are? Would you help us to live up to who we are by the power of your Spirit? Would you change our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here is a tension we face as a church every single week. On one hand, you and I have been called to something absolutely amazing. Let me quote Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlop, and they write in a book called Compelling Community. They say this: of all the ways the gospel changes the world, the community of the local church is the most obviously supernatural. I don't know if you've thought of that before. Think of all the ways that the gospel changes the world. Out of all those ways, they say the church, the local church, is the most obviously supernatural. Its witness even goes beyond the world. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians, sit up and take notice. The church is amazing. The church is a supernatural reality. There's only one explanation for it, which is, if God doesn't do it, this is impossible. Dunlop and Dever define the local church community as the togetherness and commitment that we experience that transcends all natural bonds because of our commonality in Jesus Christ. When I get together, I was with my mother the other week. She's getting older. We're trying to be intentional in visiting her. We don't get to see her often unless we go out of our way. There was something about being there that I just felt like I could relax. I just felt like, oh, the pressure's off. We are bound together in love. I don't have to impress her. I have to work at it. I have to work at loving her, listening, all that kind of thing. But it just feels like there's a tightness of fellowship that we enjoy there. According to Scripture, what we enjoy together in the church is even better than that. Jesus said this very thing when his family came. Look, your family's here. And Jesus looks and says, my family is anyone who believes my words, who lives out my words. Friends, we have a commonality that is tighter than even the commonality you have with your natural family. It is amazing. The church at its best is supernatural. It's real. And it is life-changing. Now, let me give you an example. I grew up in a broken home. My dad left us when I was 5 years old. My mother had no job. We had no car. We had no money. The mortgage was sky high. We didn't know how we were going to survive. My mother was emotionally distraught. Four kids, single parent, no support from my father. She was at the end of her rope. At a very young age, we went to this quirky church. I could list its flaws, but let me tell you, it was supernatural in its beauty. All of a sudden, groceries started showing up at our door. All of a sudden, we'd open the mailbox. There would be money that somebody had just, like, driven by, made sure nobody saw who it was, stuffed money in our mailbox, and took off. We didn't know how to get to church. All of a sudden, people were lining up to drive us to church. And they knew that our needs didn't end with physical needs. And so I remember a guy had a sailboat and went to Port Credit. And he said, Daryl, do you want to go sailing? Like, I've never been sailing in my life. Yes, I'll go. I look back now, I realize I was a pain. I ruined his Saturday. Like, he had one day to enjoy something that he loved. You know what I'll do? I'll take like a five-year-old with me on a Saturday that I get to release all my stress. I'll look after a bratty five-year-old for the day. Why not? I was taken swimming. I was adopted and loved. The church at its best is like that. The church at its best loves us and cares for us. Here's the tension we face, though. On one hand, the church is like the most supernatural reality, life-changing reality. It's beautiful. On the other hand, we are sinners. Let me quote Devereaux Dunlap again. He has left the task of displaying the glory of his perfect character to the very imperfect people of his church. That means that on one hand, it's beautiful. On the other hand, the reality of church is often very hard. We have to face the reality that we walk in every day as a group of flawed sinners. We disappoint each other. All of us will take turns. I'll disappoint you. You'll disappoint me. I'll hurt you. You'll hurt me. We walk in as a community that needs to continually forgive each other. We struggle because church is hard. And this is the tension we face. There's nothing like the church when it works well. There's nothing like the church to hurt us when the church stops working well. There's nothing more beautiful when it works the way it's supposed to. There's few things that are as disappointing when we crash into the reality of how hard it is. And today's passage helps us navigate this tension in a way that fosters the amazing supernatural and life-changing reality of who we're called to be as we live together with all the challenges that come with being imperfect. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at the passage. And Colossians chapter 3, here is the reality. The first three verses are the reality. Here is the principle that is going to shape our community. If we really get this, this is where it all starts. How do we actually live up to the calling that God has put on us as a church? Verses 1 to 3 say this. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Here's verses 1 to 3 in one sentence. Everything else is going to flow out of this. This is who you are. This is not a reality. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, verses 1 to 3 describe who you already are. Everything that's going to follow is basically going to be this principle. Act like who you are in Christ. Friends, the place this begins is to realize the transformation that God has already made in your life. Look at verse 3. This is who you are. If you've turned to Jesus Christ, two realities are true. You have died. Reality number one. Reality number two, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you have died. What this means is, through faith, you are united to Jesus in his death. His crucifixion has become your crucifixion. I was thinking the other day, I don't know why, I was lying in bed thinking about all the sins that I committed in the past, and even all these years later, they weigh on me. I still feel the weight and guilt of things that I did that I wish I could take back, I can't take back. And Paul says, Daryl, do you realize that guy is dead? The guy who did those things is dead. Why are you holding on to a dead man's sins? You have died in Christ. Friends, your old nature, your sinful identity, your identity apart from God, your slavery to sin, that guy, that woman no longer exists. They're dead. The reality is, here's the reality. We're going to look at this in Romans. I can't wait. Your old flesh isn't just wounded. It isn't just weakened. It's been decisively dealt with. And so Paul says, we have to live out of that reality. This is going to shape how we live. The old habits belong to somebody who no longer lives. The old patterns belong to a dead person. The old sinful desires no longer have power over you because the old you is dead. And we're going to see this shapes our reality of how we live today. And then he says, not only have you died, but your life is hidden with Christ. I love the babies in this church. Some of them are incredibly shy. Some of them aren't. Some of them are like extroverted. They're like, people, hi. Like, I don't know you, but yeah, I'll come to you. Like, but I love the babies that when I say hi to them and the mother's holding them or the father's holding them, what do? They hide. It's like basically what they're saying is my life is hidden with my mother. There's this weird guy trying to be all friendly to me. My life is hidden with my mother. I feel safe and secure as long as I can burrow into my mother's neck and hide, and that guy will probably go away. I'll be okay. And here's what Paul is saying. The world is coming at you. Your life is hidden with Christ. You can burrow into the Savior. You are so united with Jesus, nothing can touch you. You are secure. Your identity is secure. You are protected. You are untouchable because your life is inextricably linked to Jesus. You have an identity in Christ that can't be changed. What's true of Jesus is true of you. Your life is so bound up with his that you are now inseparable from Jesus. You have an identity in Christ. And Paul says, this is what he's saying. He's been unpacking this in the first two chapters of Colossians. In chapters 3, he basically says, everything I'm about to say is an application of these two realities. Jesus has changed you. Your old self and all of its sinful patterns are dead. You now are so wrapped up with Jesus that you are a completely new person. In light of this, he says, act like who you are. When you walk into church, remind yourself, the old me's dead. My old desires are dead. The selfish Daryl is dead, gone. My life is now bound up with Jesus. And therefore, when I come into church, I need to act like it when I see you. In verses, he goes on to say, look at verse 5. This is the application. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Look at what he says. This is basically because you're dead, the old you is dead, because your identity is wrapped up with Jesus. Therefore, in light of that, act like it. Put away sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. Can we have a vote? We're having a members meeting. We don't really vote in our church. We talk, we discuss, we get input. Can we vote that we are anti-sexual immorality? We are anti-evil desires. We are anti-idolatry. Can we agree? Is any mover, seconder, anybody opposed to this? We're anti these things, right? These are incompatible with what it means to follow Jesus. Every church I've been in says, those things are bad. But look at what he says. He goes on and says in verse 7, or verse 8. But now, he starts to get personal. He talks about actually things that we're sometimes practicing in the Christian community. You must put them all away. You must put these away. Anger. Friends, have you ever gone home from church angry? Am I the only one? Good. I'm the only one. Have you ever gone home from church angry? Somebody says something to you. I love on the way home, you think of the perfect response. You're like, oh, I would have been like the Jays with the Yankees yesterday. Like, I would have just crushed them. It would have been 10-1. Everyone would go like, he just nailed it, right? And in my way home, I'm thinking of angry responses to wrath. Again, this is a big deal. It's so... anger and wrath, malice. What is malice? It's wishing not the best for somebody, but wishing actually harm on somebody. I hope they get what they deserve. This person, I hope they've got it coming. I hope they get it. Slander. Oh. What I've discovered is one of the ways that hurt works itself out is you hurt me, I get angry at you. I'm processing my anger. I want to talk about it. I talked to Jordan. Jordan, this person, like, do you agree they're not nice? Oh yeah, I totally agree. They hurt you. We begin to discuss. We begin to critique this person. We begin to drag their name through the mud. I feel a lot better because we're united. We're like, we're good. They're not good. Paul says, this is just as bad as sexual immorality and all these things. It is so easy to do this because we're so, the way we process our hurt is to look for somebody else who will agree with us in our hurt. It's very easy within the church to become part of groups of people that begin to critique others, and we feel a lot better about it because we're united. You're right. They're wrong. We're good. I feel a lot better now. Paul says, put it away. That does not belong in the body of Christ. Obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with all of its practices. What he's saying here is this. Put off what's incompatible with the old identity. Put on what is compatible with the new reality of who you are in Jesus. And he says, look at what he says here. What are we supposed to put on? In verse 12, skipping down a little bit, he says in verse 10, put on the new self. Okay, what does this mean? We're going to get back to verse 11 in a minute. Here's what the new self means. Instead of anger, slander, gossip, putting others down, put on compassion. We talked about this last week. God doesn't just call us to the right actions towards each other. God calls us to feel tenderly towards each other. Compassion is thinking the best of each other. It means actually having a tender heart towards each other to move us to care deeply for one another. He goes on, compassionate hearts. Kindness. Kindness means a gracious and warm-hearted disposition that seeks to do good for others in both words and actions. Instead of thinking of all the angry things that I could say to somebody who hurts me deeply, I'm driving home thinking of Oh, that would have been a good comeback. Oh, that's good. Like, Daryl, you nailed it there. Oh, what is a kind word that I could say to bless this person? You know, what is, how would Christ have me respond to them? Humility, he says. Do you know how this, you see how this comes up every week? Humility is, again, I am not a big deal. It's not actually thinking I'm a worm. It just means I'm not thinking about myself at all. By the way, just side note here. Do you realize until fairly recently, we didn't know what we looked like very well? Now we have mirrors and HD cameras, and like we see videos of ourselves all the time. Do you realize, like, a long time ago, we've had mirrors for a while, but this is like recent history. Basically, we were not so consumed with ourselves. Now we're so consumed with how we look, how we're appearing to other people. Paul's saying, forget about it. When you enter into community, forget about yourself. Focus on the other. Put their needs first. Gentleness, patience. Gentleness is strength under control, showing restraint and grace in how we treat others. Patience is a long-suffering attitude that endures difficult people and circumstance. Here's what I'm trying to say. There's a lot of detail here. Here's the big picture. How do we actually be a church that lives out these values? Paul says there is one answer. Put off the old, because that guy, that woman is dead. Your life is bound up with Christ. So get rid of the old. Put on the new. And it's going to look like treating each other the way that Christ treated us, with compassion, gentleness, tender hearts, love. Friends, the only way, this is why church is so supernatural, the only way we're going to do this is if we just say, you know, the old guy that used to gossip and get angry and hold on to grudges, that guy died. You know who's alive now? The Daryl that's alive now is so intertwined with Christ that I can't even imagine living that way anymore. Somebody comes at me, I'm not going to respond by getting angry. I'm going to look at ways to have a compassionate heart towards them. I'm going to look for ways to bless them and to be kind to them. Okay, so verse 11, I promised we'd get back to this. Verse 11, let's read it together. So Paul is driving this point home. Paul does what I wouldn't dare do, because you and I are going, okay, I can kind of do this. I think I can do it. And Paul, in verse 11, dials up the knob. You and I are thinking, this is going to be hard. I can dial up to a 6 out of 10. Maybe I could handle it. It'll be really hard if it's a 6 out of 10. 7, I'm not sure I'm going to do it. In verse 11, Paul dials it all the way up to like 15 out of 10 and says, here's what God calls us to. In verse 11, he says, here in the church, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. And here's what Paul does here, because we can do this with people that we like. We can do this with people who don't drive us that crazy. But Paul says here, let me give you the most extreme examples that are going to push you to the wall and drive you absolutely crazy. Let's apply this here. What Paul says is the church brings together people who otherwise would have nothing to do with each other. Verse 11 reads like a catalog of the ancient world's deepest divisions. In verse 11, Paul lists cultural barriers, religious hostilities, social chasms that separated people from rigid categories of us and them. This is like saying in Christ there's no such, there's no difference between the IDF and Hamas. Like there's no difference between Gazans and Bibi Netanyahu. There's no difference between MAGA and far-left Democrats in Portland. Christ is all and is in all. Let me unpack this a little. Greeks and Jews lived in perpetual tension. If you were a Greek back then, you just knew that you were culturally superior. You just knew that you were at the height of culture. I mean, you go to Greece today, we have Greeks here. The food is amazing. The architecture is amazing. When architecture looks good 2,000 years later, you know you've nailed architecture. The culture is amazing. The literature is amazing. Greeks prided themselves on their cultural superiority. And when they looked at others, you know, it goes on in verse 11. He says, you've got your Greeks that think they're superior to everybody else. You've got these Jews walking in. Jews come in and say, you Greeks might have nailed culture, but we are the people of God. Like, God looked around and said, who am I going to pick to be my people? He picked us. And he gave us these identity markers that clearly demarcate that we are God's chosen people. God has given us things like circumcision, that is a sacred sign of God's covenant, dietary laws that mark us off as being holy to God. And Gentiles look and said, you're doing what to what? Like, what is wrong with you people? Like, circumcision? Are you kidding me? Bacon? You're not eating bacon? What is wrong with you? And in the church, Paul's saying, the Gentiles, get rid of your moral superiority. The Jews, get off your high horse. There's no difference between you now. You are one in Jesus. Paul mentions barbarian. You know where barbarian comes from? Barbarian is basically the Greeks would hear other people speak their language. I don't know if you've ever heard, we've all heard other people speak their language. You know how I love Arabic. I love the way that Arabic looks on the page. But I was part of a conversation one day, and I was teaching a class. And after the class, two Arabic people got together, and they started to talk. And I swear, they sounded so angry. They just sounded like, I thought, are they declaring, war against me? Like, what is going on? I'm like, what are you guys saying? Oh, we were just talking about how much we loved your class, you know, how much we were blessed by it. I was like, it does not sound like that at all. When you hear people from other languages, sometimes there's a barrier. And here, barbarian was basically the Greeks would listen to other people speak their language. And they were basically, because we're sophisticated Greeks, Greek is the height of culture, Greek is the best language. The Greeks would say, you know what everybody else sounds like? Bar, 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 bar. You hear everybody else talk? All it is like, I just hear, we're sophisticated Greeks. Everyone else is going bar, 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 bar. Barbarians, they're unsophisticated. Their language sounds stupid to Greek ears. And then he gets to the second most extreme example here, Scythians. I remember reading the Greek historian Herodotus, who wrote what Scythians are. Scythians were renowned as being people. They were brutal warriors. And when they would go to war against other people, when they killed the enemy, Scythians were known for drinking enemy blood. And when they, I remember reading this, thinking this just adds a whole level here of understanding of what the church is. They would drink enemy blood. They were known for this. Well, they'd have blood on their faces, like, you got a bit of blood there. You need to wipe it off. What would they use to wipe their face? They were known for using human scalps as napkins. You got a bit of blood there. Wipe it off. They were known for using human skulls as drinking cups. Now, this Herodotus wrote centuries before Paul wrote these words. But I want you to think of this. Greeks saw Scythians as being the ultimate barbarians. You've got barbarians, and you've got the extreme, which are Scythians. Violent, crude, completely alien. By the time Paul wrote Colossians, Scythian, basically, I'm not sure that they were still carrying on these practices when Paul wrote this, but the meaning of Scythian lived on. Scythian would, if you were called a Scythian, you were basically being called the most uncultured, you're the most worthy of being despised person that you could imagine. Scythians were like a level down from barbarians. They sat at the very bottom, so far outside civilization that Greeks compared them to wild animals. You're no better than a wild animal. And Paul goes on to say, maybe the most extreme example, which is slavery. Slaves existed as human property. You weren't a person. You belonged. You were just a piece of property. Your humanity was diminished to the point of usefulness. Free people lived with rights and dignity that slaves could only dream about. And in the church, Paul said, there's no difference between you. In the church, the distinction between out there, slaves are nothing. In the church, you are side by side. You are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. There's no difference between you. Friends, these were not abstract categories, but flesh and blood realities. Each group carried deep-seated reasons to distrust and despise the other. And Paul says in the church, you've been crucified. The old you is gone. The old you looked down on other people. The old you held on to these divisions. The old you thought yourself superior and looked down on other people. But now that guy's dead. Your life is bound up with Jesus. Now in Jesus Christ, there's no difference because Christ is all and is in all. Christ is in the person who drives you crazy the most as much as he is in you. There's a new humanity where your primary identity isn't any of that stuff but Jesus. And when we have Jesus in common, we have everything in common. This vision demands, though, extraordinary grace to live out in community. When we walk into church, when we see somebody we don't get along with, it's so tempting to go to the old identity, the old person who's dead, to forget that we're new in Jesus Christ. It's easy to resort to division, slander, gossip, anger. And Paul says, that's dead. Like, put on the new, tender, compassionate hearts, kindness, gentle, humble. We don't get along because it's easy to get along. But we get along because we are one in Jesus. The old divisions no longer make any difference. We are one in Christ. I want to get practical. In the remaining verses, Paul lists a number of 7 practical actions to take. Just to recap where we've been, the church is amazing. It's hard. The only way we're going to do this is if we act like who we already are in Jesus. When we do this, we'll overcome the most extreme divisions that tear us apart because Christ is all and is in all. But that's all fine. That's conceptual. But in these next verses, Paul brings it right down home and he says, let me talk about exactly what it's like to live this way. And he talks, beginning in verse 13, he's already talked about the attitudes. Verse 13 talks about some action steps, 7 action steps that we can take. Now, I'm going to go through these quickly. Paul knows it's not easy to hold on to 7 things. And so Paul's going to give us 1 thing. If you forget all of the other things, there's 1 quality that stands out of these 7. If you forget the other 6, just hold on to this. We'll get to this. But here's what he says, verse 13. Here's the first action step, bear with each other. What does this mean? Put up with the imperfections, quirks, and offenses of other people within the body of Christ. Stay in relationships with those who frustrate you. Show grace instead of giving up. Be patient and understanding when people drive you crazy. Put up with each other. What an opportunity we have to do this every week. Oh, I get to put up with you. You get to put up. It's easy. Most of you make it. They're very easy. But we're all going to drive each other crazy sometimes. We get to put up with each other. You get to put up with me. Verse 13, the woman heard about this this weekend. Verse 13, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so must you also forgive. Forgiveness isn't optional. It's not based on either our feelings or the worthiness of the person who needs forgiving. Whenever you tie it to your feelings or the worthiness of the offender, what do we base our forgiveness on? We base our forgiveness on that we are forgiven by Jesus. Don't base it on your feelings. Don't base it on the worthiness of the other person. Forgive on the basis of how Jesus Christ has forgiven you. Friends, let go of resentment, bitterness, and the desire for revenge. Release them. It's an act of grace, mirroring the unmerited, undeserved forgiveness that Jesus has extended to us. Just as Christ has forgiven us, we must forgive others, no matter what the offense. We're going to skip over the next one. Verse 15, we'll come back to it. Verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word rule here suggests an umpire or referee. Anybody watching the game this afternoon? I am. We got a members meeting first. We're going to have to, I don't know what we're going to do about this. We're just going to have to pray for divine aid in paying attention to the members meeting rather than like checking our phones the entire time. If we hear cheer, anyway, back to the word here means, the word rule means umpire. Sometimes the umpire is there. I love watching these. I follow some people who judge umpires on their accuracy. Sometimes the umpire makes a really bad call, but their call stands because they're the umpire. And here Paul says, we get into disagreements together and the umpire rules out. And we're like, and it's like, no, I'm the umpire. My ruling stands. You need to act. You might not like it, but you need to act in line with what I've just ruled. What is the umpire in the church? The peace of Christ. It means letting the ultimate authority in our lives be not our passion or opinions, but Christ's peace that rules in our hearts. When we are in conflict, we're like, I am going to so do this. And we hear the peace of Christ rule, make a ruling in our hearts, basically saying you need to let go of your frustrations. You need to let go of your own thoughts of what is right and wrong. You need to actually listen to the umpire, which is the peace of Christ, say, stop it. I've ruled. Final say, there's no appeal. Pursue peace in your life. Be thankful, verse 15. And be thankful. Gratitude shifts our focus from what's wrong to what's right. It fosters a spirit of joy and contentment in our relationships. Instead of dwelling on what frustrates us, it helps us to see each other as gifts from God. It reminds each other that what we have in Christ is simply a result of God's grace. It creates a culture of joy and unity. Friends, there's a lot of things we could complain about at GFC. Not just GFC, every church. We could every week make a laundry list of things that we don't like or people we don't like. And Paul says, be thankful. Instead of making a list of things you don't like, make a list of things that are gifts from God. Give thanks for what God is. You know, I'll just be honest. The other day, I had a very difficult day. The other day, I was paying the cost of the unity, basically having a difficult conversation. At the end of it, I was exhausted. I was discouraged. I was just feeling so down about how hard this is. It was easy for me to rehearse all the ways that I was being wronged, all the ways that it's hard. I was sitting after dinner. We were talking about, do we do devotions tonight? You know, the day that you're like, I'm so tired and discouraged, I don't want to do devotions. I was like, I think I need devotions tonight. In our small group, we're reading Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And so we pulled out Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I was so discouraged, so tired. I'd paid the cost of being in relationship in the church when it was hard. I was feeling like, I don't want this. It's too hard. We open up Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Here's what screams off the page at me. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we're allowed to live in community with our Christian brethren. And friends, in that moment, I was reading these pages, and I went from making a list of my complaints, throwing myself a pity party, to thank God, all of a sudden going, it is grace. Thank God that I get to live with my Christian brothers and sisters. Praise God when it's hard. What a gift. What a gift to be in community together, even when it's hard. Friends, give thanks. Don't focus on the pity party. Let us get on our knees and thank God for the privilege of being in a family together. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. The only way we're going to do this is with God's word, not just from the pulpit. Paul lists all the ways we can minister God's word to each other. We can remind each other all the time of these realities. It overflows as we are shaped by God's word. We begin to say, yeah, we need this. Verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every word and action should reflect Christ's character, bringing him glory. I skipped over verse 14. Paul says this in verse 14. If you forget all these other six things, here's the one we need to hold on to. Verse 14, above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Friends, if you forget everything else, what Paul is saying is this. You are new in Jesus. He has made you new. If you remember one thing, put on love. It's like the one piece of clothing that we can't forget. If you go out to your car, you're looking at yourself like, am I dressed okay? And somebody says to you, no, you got to go back in. You forgot the most important thing. What is the most important thing to put on? Love. Love is what holds everything else together. It is the way that we are meant to live in light of Christ's love. So friends, look around you this morning. Do you realize today that what we have together in this church is a gift from God? Do you realize today that in all its messy complexity, in all its imperfection, in all of its troubles, what we have today is a gift from God? That you and I are going to screw it up. There's only one way we're not going to screw it up, and it's this. If we remember who we are in Jesus and let that shape how we live together every day. Friends, it's going to take rejecting the old behaviors that are incompatible with our new identity and instead saying, as somebody who's bound with Christ and bound with each other, we're going to live a completely different way. In our covenant, we're about to read our covenant together. Friends, here's the application. Covenant, love, and community. There's a list of things. If you don't have one of these, please take one. They're at the table on the way out. But friends, this is what God has called us to be together. I've been here like almost a week short of 2 years. I feel like I'm just getting to know you now. When I walked in here, you didn't know me. I didn't know you. Here's what I can say as time goes on. Keith said to me the other day, we met Wednesday night, and Keith said to me the other day, he's like, Daryl, I'm grateful for you. You know what I said to him? Still? Like 2 years in, it's easy to be grateful for somebody when they first show up, because you don't know all their flaws. I just feel like we're now at the point where we can't just run on feelings for each other. Like, we're going to get in deep with each other. And it's going to be more than just, you don't irritate me yet because I don't know you very well yet. The deeper we press into community, it's going to take what Paul describes in this passage. It's not going to be simply because we're at a safe distance. We're going to need the Holy Spirit to transform us into a community where we deeply love each other from the heart. Friends, this is what God is calling us to. It's going to take his power. But the good news is he's given us everything we need to do it. Are you in? It's going to be hard. Before you say yes, it's going to be hard. Are you in? There's no other alternative. This is what God has called us to be. So Father, thank you for the church. Not thank you for a perfect church, because that church does not exist. Thank you for the church that you've given us right now. Father, thank you for the people who are different from us. Thank you for the people who frustrate us. Father, thank you for the people who act in ways that we don't agree with. Thank you for the people who believe different things than we do. Father, thank you for the people who are from different races and cultures, where we have to navigate the differences between us. Thank you for the church. Lord, the most natural thing is to act like our old person, to slander each other, to cultivate hatred, to not forgive each other. But Father, today you've reminded us that we are in Christ. You call us to a different way of relating to each other. And the best thing that we can do is to put on love, which holds everything together. Lord, my prayer for GFC is, would you help us to reflect the kind of supernatural community that Colossians 3 describes? Father, my prayer is you would do it not in the midst of ease, but Father, I pray that we would do this in the midst of difficulty. Father, in the midst of maybe longing for what we want GFC to be and facing the reality that it isn't what we want it to be. Father, I pray that you do this in the reality of not just easy relationships with people we like. Would you do it in the context of relationships with people who challenge us and that we would want nothing to do with? I pray that as the world looks, and even as angels and demons look at us, that they would see what you're doing here at GFC as evidence that the gospel is true. Because there's no other way that a group of people like us could be an imperfect church together and love each other other than the gospel. So Father, bind us together. As we are about to read our covenant, Father, I pray that every word of this covenant would be true, not because we have what it takes, but I pray every word would be true because the gospel is changing us and you are making us who you've called us to be. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.